First Thessalonians. As we've said, it's been my aim, what we'd love to do, what I want to do this whole last year, is teach all about Bible prophecy. We're taking this whole year to what I call wring the sponge dry from everything I've ever learned about Bible prophecy because I kind of think it's important. So currently we're in the book of Revelation on Sunday, just finished Daniel last Wednesday, and then tonight we're going to get into 1st and then later 2nd Thessalonians in the next couple weeks. Hey, question. How is it that Paul speaks so specifically and accurately about future events? How did he know what was coming down? I have a suspicion. I can't say for certain, but we're going to explore that tonight. We're going to see here in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see Paul's wonderful taking us through the rapture, which is going to be pretty amazing. How does he know that? How does he know that if we are alive and we remain, that we are going to be caught up, harpazo, in Greek, rapture, in Latin? How does he know that's going to happen and that the dead in Christ are going to rise first? How does he know that? More on that in a moment. All right, here we go, history nerds. 1 and 2 Thessalonians may have been the very first epistles that Paul wrote. Did you guys know that, of course, there are 7 letters to 7 churches there in the book of Revelation? Did you know that in your New Testament, you take out the Gospels, take out some of the history books, and did you know that there are 7 letters to 7 churches there too? We're reading one of them right now. And if you take your Gospels and the 7 parables in Matthew chapter 13, you line those up, and then you line up these 7 letters to 7 New Testament churches, you line those up, and then you line up in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, those 7 letters to 7 churches, it is amazing how these all dovetail beautifully together. 1 and 2 Thessalonians we're going to focus on. They may have been, as I said, the very first epistles that Paul wrote. In Acts chapter 17, you might recall that this is Paul's second missionary journey. Most scholars put this about 49, 50 or so A.D. And following their miraculous deliverance from the Philippian prison, that was Acts chapter 16. Remember that? They were singing about midnight, and there was a great earthquake, and spring, all the prison gates come flying open, and all of the bonds, the handcuffs of all the people and prisoners fell off as well. And then the jailer, who would have been on the hook for all of that, he's like, well, I'm cooked. I'm going to die, so I'm going to run myself through with my own sword. Paul races up and says, no, don't do any harm to yourself. We're all here. Nobody has escaped. Do you find that interesting? If I was a prisoner with looking at a long term ahead and all of a sudden the door springs open and all my bonds are gone, pew, I'm out of here. Why didn't any of them take off? Answer, likely because they knew something supernatural had just happened. And there was Paul right in the middle of it, and he's saying, let me explain to you what has happened here. The God of the heavens and the earth is doing a supernatural miracle. Pretty amazing. Well, anyway, so after that miraculous deliverance from that jail in Philippi, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are now traveling to Thessalonica. We're basically talking northern Greece is where this is, and Thessalonica is about 80 miles or so west of Philippi. It was a large city in its day, population about 200,000. That's a lot for the ancient world. And because of a growing hostile crowd, the book of Acts says that Paul was only in Thessalonica 3 weeks. That's it. In 3 weeks, he tells them all about planting, founding a church. He appointed elders. And then it's fascinating to me that we'll see here in the course of the next couple of weeks. Remember all the stuff that I taught you about end times Bible prophecy? I want you to notice something. There are people that say, hey, you at Harvest, why are you talking about Bible prophecy all the time? Number one, Jesus said in through John in the letter of 1 John, if we really apprehend and entertain and ponder the very real fact that Jesus could come back at any time, do you live your life a little differently? That's what 1 John tells us. And also, too, I want you to notice Paul is only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And one of his main teaching subjects was end times Bible prophecy, and specifically, the rapture. It would seem that if we're going to follow Paul's playbook, that one of the things you want to do when you're going to plant a church is you teach God's word, and a huge part of teaching God's word in Paul's case was teaching about the rapture. Now you're thinking, now wait a minute, isn't the New Testament not put together yet? Yeah. How in the world did Paul talk about what the Bible says about the rapture from the Old Testament? It's because it's all over the Old Testament. More on that in a moment. Paul's group then, after Thessalonica, they go on to Corinth, where they stay for about another year and a half. And during the time they're in Corinth, also in modern-day Greece, Paul heard how many of the new believers back in Thessalonica were enduring a strong persecution. So it's in and from Corinth that he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And what he does, as we'll see, he's going to offer comfort and encouragement, correction about end times Bible prophecy that had already crept in. People already trying to mess up the very clear picture, especially when it comes to the rapture. Are people trying to confuse the issue about the rapture even today? Oh, yeah, because the enemy knows that if someone really understands the real present possibility that Jesus could come back at any time, they reprioritize their life. So those of you who like a little bit of an outline, chapters 1 and 2 and 3, Paul is going to remind them of God's faithfulness when he was with them, if you will, Thanksgiving. Chapter 4, he's going to refocus them on the mission again. Remember, you got to love people, especially the difficult ones, because, of course, they were being terribly persecuted. Chapters 4 and 5, Paul reveals the future. Are you enjoying this alliteration of all the R's right here? And then finally, at the end of chapter 5, Paul refines their walk and practical how-tos. And then in 2 Thessalonians, he reinforces those teachings of Jesus' return. And I couldn't help but think, like our Thessalonian brothers, after a major setback, because remember, their apostle Paul got booted out. He had to run for his life. So he's gone, and now there's big-time opposition. Whenever God allows a difficult season in my life, here's a good sort of couple, five of the R's, if you were taking notes. Remember, when you're in the middle of something that's very difficult and challenging, it's easy and quick and just so sort of easy to fall into complaining about stuff. The Bible says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to the Lord, and then the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind. Is thanksgiving a powerful antidote for woe is me, pity, pity, pity me? Yes, it is. The enemy is going to try to get you to look at all of the things you cannot do. They're overwhelming. God says through worship and praise, you look at me and remember the many times I saved your bacon, so to speak. Remember those times? And maybe you're watching this video because somebody sent it to you. I want to remind you of the time that you didn't have that car crash. You remember that? You fell asleep at the wheel and woke up the last minute, whoa, and avoided a terrible crash. How about that time when you got in over your head, literally in the water, and you realized, man, I'm glad I didn't drown. How many times has God intervened directly in your young and life and older? And you know, had it not been for a pivotal split second, you might have been injured terribly or even killed. And that's because God says, I have a plan and a purpose for your life. Remember those. thank him for it. Refocus on the mission. Hey, everybody, this is not what we were made for. We were made to be with him forever. The mission here on planet Earth is to be salt and light, especially with difficult people. And then reveal the future. You know, one of the things that's going to help anytime the enemy gets us thinking about the poor me's, talk about Bible prophecy with people every chance you get. Even if it's as simple as, hey, did you know that Israel is a nation since 1948? And before that, they hadn't been a nation since 70 AD. Most people don't know that. Really? That's true. And did you know that God prophesied that the Romans would, in fact, destroy their temple and scatter them all over the world? Really? Even that right there would be an interesting subject matter, I believe, for many people. And even the resurrection or some of the Bible prophecy stuff we've been going over. Reveal the future to folks. When you just kind of want to close the doors, draw the drapes, take the phone off the hook, and get your favorite blanket, although that's important at times, one of the things that will invigorate you will be talking about the near return of Jesus to someone who perhaps has never heard of it. And then refine my own walk. Lord, may you help us all to be mindful of where the distractions are. And in your heart and out of your lips often, Lord, search me, O God. Psalm 139. Try me, bring a test. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me first. Then lead me in the way of everlasting. Gravitate to the things that God loves and ask God for the strength to move away from those things that he hates. And then that fifth R, reinforce your faith. Study more and more Bible prophecy. Because, hey, Harvest, Jesus is coming back soon. Chapter 1 now, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is comprised of converted Gentiles, idol worshipers, and Jews who now believe that Jesus is their Messiah. Grace to you and peace from our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know the Bible says without righteousness, there is no peace? It's fascinating what people, what humans will do to try to find a sense of peace of mind. But the true nature of being completely satiated, completely sort of at rest and at peace, only truly happens when you know God has taken all of your sin and tossed it as far as the east is from the west. When you remember the verses that tell, that's right, his righteousness was imputed to me. Ain't none of us can walk holy, separated, and pure, even a lot of the time. And when Jesus died on the cross, please remember, because God knows the future, Jesus was paying for every sin from the very first one, Adam and Eve, till today, and certainly on till tomorrow. When Jesus died on the cross, how much sin did he pay for? All of yours, all of everybody else's. But wait a minute, why then are there some that are born again and some that are not? What's the difference if Jesus paid for all of them? Here's the difference. He paid for everybody's sin, but he offers salvation to you in the form of a gift. He never shoves it down your throat. He wants you to choose him. That's why he did it. Even though Hitler's sins were paid for, very likely Hitler never received, took into his heart the true repentant heart of a sinner who knows they need that salvation. Someone is saved because they have heard God knocking on the door of their heart. Heard them sort of, you need to be here. That conviction of sin. Man, I know what I shouldn't be doing. That conviction of righteousness. Man, I just know what I should be doing. That's the Holy Spirit. So with your mind, your sober, thinking, intellectual mind, you understand that the God who created everything zipped up a human suit. That's who Jesus was. And then he died on a cross for all sin. That's the brain part. With the heart, you say, you did that for me. While I was a big booger head, you died for me? Yes, I sure did. What kind of love is that? With my brain, Jesus is God who zipped up a human suit and hung on a cross and died for my sin. And with the will of my heart, Jesus, thank you. I so need that free gift. And the Bible says, when you make that commitment, he does a great work. He lives in you in the form of the Holy Spirit. There's just one God, but he's got three different uniforms. And his uniform of the Holy Spirit, he is inside me, inside you, inside anyone who has ever received the Lord as their Lord and Savior. And then you're going to notice, then you're going to see things a little differently. And you're going to consider things that you never had considered before. And the notion that you want to love God and learn more about him and learn his love letter. Why do I want to do that all of a sudden? That's because God will change your heart from the inside out. You ever notice that your willpower is not very efficient? What you need is a change of appetites. That's what God can do. In that respect, let's keep cruising. Grace to you, peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no true peace until we have really and truly apprehended God's grace. What's grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. See what I did there, Michael? I put a little whatever on that one. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid for it all. So many people will say, like the sinner's prayer, without a true grasp, I think, of how evil and how destructive my thinking and lifestyle has been. How self-centered. How far away my life was from a holy God. And the Bible says, Jesus said that in the very last days, before he returns in the form of the rapture, that the flavor of the church, that is to say many, if not too many, churches are going to be in what's called the Laodicean mindset. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and following. And they're having such a great time, and Jesus is on the outside knocking to get in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And we think, oh, what an awesome and radical kind of a missionary verse. You know who he wrote that to? That was a bunch of believers. Hey, I'm on the outside. But the humans have crafted a service and an environment that is so appealing to them. It's like their truth has been substituted for experience. Did you feel something? I sure did. Well, it must be God. Did you not feel anything? Didn't feel anything. Well, it's probably not God at all. And this generation, this Laodicean church mindset, there's so many churches that they want to have a definite experience. Sometimes smoke machines, sometimes lights, and certainly talented people on the stage. Moving and stirring music. Okay, that's cool. But then where's the Bible? Where's the word? They don't know. Because topical teaching is usually about what's happening. Because so many regard emotionalism as truth, they become inoculated, in my opinion, inoculated against the conviction of sin. What do you mean I'm a sinner? I go to church every Sunday and I love it. Because we sing songs all about how God loves me. And all of these wonderful services is about me doing this. And me, financial, marriage, whatever it might be. there's certainly a place for that, but if that's the steady diet, and if that shepherd is not teaching them God's word, then what happens is they live a life that they think is cool, but the Bible might describe as lawlessness. What's lawlessness? I'm living and thinking and doing stuff as if there was never a God's law against it. And the job of the pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to teach you God's word verse by verse. They become inoculated, I believe, against God's conviction of sin and righteousness. And after going to endless Bible studies and countless retreats, and often those Bible studies are run by people who are not described in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 3. And so many people are hanging out a shingle of a Bible study when they themselves are not under authority. It's rampant throughout. I go to a Bible study, what do you talk about? Well, we talk about what we talk about. We talk about this book, and so is this. And very few are trained and equipped to rightly divide God's word of truth. And they go to endless Bible studies, countless retreats, and it is possible for someone going to church every Sunday in one of those churches. And then Matthew 7, verse 22, when Jesus, speaking of judgment day, many will say to me on that day, judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? I went to 1,000 Bible studies. And then I'm going to declare to them, I never knew you. Wow. Because Jesus said, my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me. And so many people don't want to do the discipline or the work of reading and studying a little bit every single day with the word. And they're trusting somebody on a platform saying that this is how you get to God. So they trusted that. And then they begin to ignore that beautiful conviction of sin and righteousness. And then they feel free to live a life of lawlessness. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering, there it is, without ceasing, your work of faith. So what's God's work of faith? What kind of work does God want us to do? Well, I'll do it. Whatever it is. You want me to do 50 push-ups, whatever it might be. Jesus answered that in John chapter 6 when he said, Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God. You ready? That you believe in him whom the Father has sent. Now that belief is just not a kind of a mental belief. I believe that whoever won last year's Super Bowl, the Philadelphia Eagles, I believe that the Philadelphia Eagles won the Super Bowl. That's not this word. This word is put your full weight into, jump in both feet, that kind of belief. Labor in love, harvest, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. After the conviction of sin, after God's Holy Spirit turns on the light bulb of how goofy my heart and thoughts can be, after he does that, and then the full realization of his endless grace, then loving people is not a chore, because you know how much you've been forgiven of. Being filled with his Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience will flow freely without you even trying. Verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, that your election, interesting word. Remember, we read Greek, we are reading English translations of the original Greek letters. When Paul wrote this, it was in Greek. So the Greek word here was eklogi, eklogi. And it means the act of choosing. Knowing, beloved brethren, that you were chosen by God. when were you chosen by God? Well, when I asked him into my life, that's when he said, okay, then you can hop in the car. I want to show you something. Next to this verse right here, would you write Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Let's turn there. I want you to see it in your own Bible. Hopefully you got a highlighter close at hand. Maybe you can highlight this one. Ephesians is also a letter written by the Apostle Paul. And you're going to see some interesting language in Ephesians. And one of them is, hey, Harvest, did you know that your battles on planet Earth, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but you wrestle against principalities and powers, demons that literally are on assignment to mess your life up? So next time you want to get crazy and get upset with that person, that human, don't forget, says Paul, there's a spiritual dynamic to it. How did Paul know that? I want to show you something. Are you in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4? Look at this. Actually, we'll start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he, Jesus, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When was the foundation of the world? Starting Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before he did that, Paul says, you and I were chosen by him, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, comma, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What? I thought I became righteous and called when I asked him into my life. Paul says, God knew that you were going to do that. Now, predestined or predestination trips up a lot of people. And I think that the Large Hadron Collider in France did a lot for us to understand Ephesians chapter 1. What is that? Real quickly. In the 60s, there was a guy who believed, he was a professor in Edinburgh, and he said, you know what? We got height, we got width, we got depth. And then Einstein on a blackboard proved another dimension, space-time. I think there's one more. There's too many crazy things going on at the subatomic level. There's got to be five dimensions. And everybody said, dude, you're drinking your bathwater. What are you talking about? He squeaked it out on a whiteboard, and he called it a Higgs boson. And they built the Large Hadron Collider in Switzerland and France. 17 miles around. It's a Large Hadron Collider. We get protons flying almost at the speed of light in the opposite direction. Wham! And we slam them into each other at tremendous energies. And then you just watch what falls out. And they postulated that one of these Higgs bosons would be the result. And they built the whole $10 billion science experiment to prove it. And in the year 2012, they saw one, a Higgs boson. Most of us slept right through it. But what that proves categorically, there are five dimensions. And you know what the smartest physicists are telling us? We think there's more than five. What are you talking about? Where God lives, we get peaks here and there. In the spirit, people are sometimes whisked into God's presence, and they notice things work very, very differently. It would seem that where God lives, linear time, past, present, and future, don't exist. I know that's hard to get your brain around, but linear time, past, present, and future, you can mess with it with velocity and with gravity, and people have done so. Did you know that the clocks on the satellites that are 20,000 miles over our head because they orbit at the same speed as the surface of the Earth, they're called geosynchronous satellites, and they're 20,000 miles on average off the surface. Did you know that their atomic clocks run slower than the atomic clocks on the surface of the Earth? that atomic clocks at sea level in Greenwich, England, run faster, a couple microseconds, than the our main atomic clock there in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Which clock is right? Answer, all of them. What? Gravity messes with time. Which would tell us the timeline itself is a function of the creation. If you could go before the creation, or it would seem into the multidimensional place where God lives, there is no linear time, it would seem. Now, this is interesting because the resurrected Jesus in a physiological form ascends to the Father, and then what does he do? He drops back in to the timeline in a bunch of locations in your Old Testament. Moses talked face to face with God on Mount Sinai. Then some of you, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that no man can see God at any time and live? That's right. The Father is so holy, that's not possible. It would seem that pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament, Joshua saw him right before he went into the battle of Jericho. And a whole number, Jacob wrestled with God. What? No, he wrestled with the resurrected physiological Jesus. Where are you going with all this? Paul, one time, was killed. Did you know that? He was in a city in the book of Acts called Lystra, and they didn't like what he was saying, and they took him outside of the city, and they bounced rocks off of his cranium until he did not breathe any longer. Luke, the doctor who wrote the book of Acts, said, he's dead. And he would know dead when he sees it. Brokenhearted, they gathered around Paul's lifeless body and they prayed. And suddenly, Paul opened his eyes, sat up, and went right back into the city. He writes about it later. He says, I know a guy. He's talking about himself. I don't know if I was in the spirit, I don't know how it was, but I went to where God lives. And he says, I'd tell you about it, but I'm not supposed to. Parenthetically, be careful of people who have been to heaven and want you to read their books. Paul saw heaven and he said, it is not lawful for me to talk about it. Anyway, now later on, Paul says a number of things that are quite perplexing, and here's one of them. You were chosen before there was a timeline. That's what he's saying. You were chosen before there was a timeline. It's just that God could see the timeline, see the future, and there you were, in my case, over a dishwasher in 1980. Michael, does that sound like a long time ago, 1980, when dinosaurs roamed the earth? But there, he saw me. Now, over the dishwasher, my heart, yes, no, yes, no. And finally, I said my very eloquent salvation prayer. It was no Billy Graham, I'll tell you that. God, I don't want to go to hell. Amen. That was my salvation prayer. But God saw my heart, and I was changed from that day on. Now, that time over the dishwasher, real time, was that Steve's free will to do so? It was. It's just that before there was a timeline, God saw the timeline, even though it's not linear time that we know it. And he saw in 1980 me, of my own free will, recognizing that I needed salvation, asking him into my life, and he granted me that salvation, but not here in 1980, before there was Genesis 1, verse 1. Is everybody's head okay? Everybody all right? Because some people take this predestined thing kind of in a weird way, and they say, well, you're either predestined or you're not. So I'm not going to tell you the gospel because, you know, God knows, and off they go. That's not right. Relative to us on the timeline, it was our own free will. But from where God sits, he saw that day. And before the foundation of the world, he He wrote your name in the Lamb's book of life. That's what it means. Here next to 1 verse 4, Ephesians 1 verse 4, write this in your margin, Romans 8 verses 28 through 31. Some of you know where I'm going with this. It's been a while, but let's check it out. I'm going to bend your brain a little bit. Go to the book of Romans chapter 8. I want you to remember that God, the Father, is smarter than we are. And if there is anything to this multidimensional place, that where he lives, there is no linear time. Here's something else that might show up a little bit. Where God lives, there's no such thing as many or few, because he's everywhere present. In God's presence where he lives, there is no such thing as far and near. Because he is everywhere present in him, it's all right here. And it would seem there is no linear time. I believe Paul, when he was killed and he went up to heaven and he saw stuff, I believe Paul saw the timeline. Really? What makes you think that? Romans 8, verse 28. Paul says to his church there in Rome, to the church in Rome, and we know that how many things work together, you guys? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. Circle that. Who are the called? Those, that's you, if you're born again. Remember, when were you chosen? When were you called? Before the foundation of the world. It was in 1980. Well, when you're on the timeline, that's what it appears to be. But God saw the timeline before there was a timeline. And he saw 1980 for me. Those who love God, to those who are the called, right here, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, according to his purpose. In other words, you were built and born for some amazing purposes. Verse 29. For whom he, the Lord, foreknew, he also predestined. What that means is you were called, number one, predestined here means that's when he decided to build you the way he did, with all of your natural aptitudes, math, mechanics, whatever it might be, art, singing, whatever. My particular gift is stumbling over unseen articles of all kinds. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God says, I knew when you asked me into your life because I saw it on the timeline. And so before one molecule came into existence, I already knew how I wanted to make you with whatever aptitudes and abilities you have. And if you will just hold on to my Bible and stay close to me in your heart and mind, you will be conformed more and more and start looking and behaving a lot like Jesus did. You are not Jesus, of course, but how he conducted himself, how he stayed close to the Lord, how he was able to have spiritual dominance over the enemy, that's the kind of stuff you will see more and more of. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That was Jesus, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, now here's the next season. He also called. Whom he called, he justified. What's justified? That means just as if you had never, ever, ever sinned, ever. If your video catches me on your property throwing a rock through a window, you know, crash, and you come out and you say, hey, Steve, don't. Why'd you throw a rock through my window? I'm all, I didn't do that. And you show me the tape, I'm all, and then you show the judge, you did it, dude. Can the judge forgive me? Can you forgive me? Well, that's your choice if you want to. But you can't justify me. What do you mean? I can forgive you, but only God can erase my image from the videotape. Run that tape again. No, Steve. It's amazing. It can only happen by a God who knows the future. He knew that you were going to receive Jesus' free gift on the cross. And when he looks at you, beloved, he doesn't see your sin. Are you catching this? Justified. He took your ledger book with all your sins documented, and he threw it as far as the east is from the west. Under the sun, because we sort of know how we like our relationships. I disappoint somebody, or they disappoint me once, twice, three times, and finally, that's it. I don't like you, or anybody who looks like you. And then when I sin for the umpteenth time, I tend to look at God through my lenses, and I say, well, I wouldn't want to forgive me either. What a bonehead I've been. You don't understand Romans chapter 8 or the cross. How much of your sin did he pay for? All. And when he looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He's the only one who has the ability to choose not to recall your sin, because all of your sin has been paid for by Jesus on the cross. That's what justification means. Just as if you had never sinned. But we're not done. Watch this one. And whom he justified, he also glorified, past tense. What is that? I'm justified right now, and so are you if you're born again. I was called from before the foundation of the world. When did I get all my spiritual gifts and ministry? From before the foundation of the world. You mean if I sin bad enough, he'll snatch them away? No. He saw every one of my sins and paid for them all. Here's the part where it gets very interesting. He sees you today sitting in the chair. As easily as you could shift your head a few degrees. Oh, look at Steve. He looks down the timeline and he sees me after the rapture. After 7 years with him at the marriage feast of the Lamb. After the 1,000-year millennial reign with Jesus, after the judgment day, he sees me right now. Sees you right now. Oh, look at you worshiping in the New Jerusalem. You should see yourself. And you're all, really? Have you ever had the weird thing where you visit your childhood home and you're laying in your bed, the same bed that you were, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 years old? How many of you ever had that weird thing? When I was kind of figuring this stuff out, it occurred to me, there I am laying on my bed, 6'1", and, you know, at the time, maybe 45 years of age. And then I remembered me laying in that very same bed at age 12. And when I was laying in the bed at age 12, did God see me laying in the bed at age 40, whatever? Yes. As easily as looking down the timeline. This idea of glorified, you need to know this. You are often overwhelmed by your sin, and how could a loving God ever? You have to properly understand God. He sees the future. He paid for all of your sin, tossed the ledger as far as the east is from the west. And no matter how awful you think you might be at the time, how big is God's grace? Endless. And while you're, oh, I'm just such a knucklehead, God says, psst, you should see how you are having such a glorious time in the New Jerusalem. How many that just makes you think about God maybe just a little differently? That's what's all being said here in chapter 8, the book of Romans. Those he justified, he also glorified. The wind shall, well then we're done. Let's go back to the book of 1 Thessalonians and we'll zoom to the end. I believe that the Apostle Paul saw into the future. I believe he understands when you were called before the foundation of the world. And now verse 4, one more time. Knowing, beloved Thessalonians and Harvest family, that your election, your eklogy, the act of God choosing you, knowing, beloved brethren, that your election by God, verse 5, for our gospel or our teaching, our Bible teaching, did not come to you in word only. We didn't just talk the talk. We didn't talk the walk. We walked the talk. But also in power. Remember all the spiritual gifts you saw that we walked in, manifested? And in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance. The Holy Spirit now that is in you, you saw it in us first. And then when you asked the Lord into your life and felt the Holy Spirit changing your appetites, how cool was that? And as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Quickly, a little historical note. Traveling holy dudes was not unusual. And often when they came to your village, they would say, I got big, powerful ministry for you, but it'll cost you. So they often would charge a little fee. And they also believed that they should be kept in good food and lodging. Paul, Silas, and Timothy most often worked for their lodging and sometimes took up collections for other ministries because Paul's journeys were financed by groups from home. He was never a burden to the people. He'll say so to the Corinthian church. Hey, remember when I was hanging with you guys, did I ask you to pay me any money? No, we did this because of God's love. They did not demand or they expect money for the ministry. And by the way, supporting missionaries is a very biblical thing. If you didn't know, we at Harvest, there are two missionary people or groups that we, as a church, we help to try to support with a little each month. If you didn't know, it's right out there in the front by the lobby right before you hit the door. One of them is Calvary Chapel 10 something. It's the subway stop in Moscow. And if I can remember, and it's on the little sign out there, Calvary Chapel, and it's the metro stop station. You get off the train there, and then you can find the church. That's Pastor Kostya Kritov and his wife Natasha. This church also tries to help women's Real Choices Women's Center, formerly Crisis Pregnancy Center. It is an important thing that the first portion of what God gives to us, we should give away as God purposes in your heart. There should also be something on top of that as the Lord leads, that perhaps as an offering. Is there some missionary, is there some setting that maybe you might have a portion or a part of? That's how Paul traveled. Verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Here's a good place to write 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Timothy is currently following and traveling with Paul. He is soon on his own in his own pastorate, and Paul writes him a letter, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Timothy, all who live godly or biblical in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you stand up for God's word, usually that makes you stand out. And again, in this Laodicean sort of environment, people are used to kind of church being a certain way. And when something goes on and somebody of a biblical background says, let's revisit what you did or how this turned out. And as Paul tells Timothy, reprove sometimes. What do you mean? prove once again in the scripture, remind them in the scripture what God's word says. Now, when you do that, as a rule, Laodicean Christians don't like it. So Paul was telling Timothy, when you stand up and do God's word, you're going to catch heat. And if you've been in the church long enough, most of the heat you will get is not from the outside. It's from church people who aren't doing God's word, but believe that they are. Verse 7. So that you became examples to all of Macedonia, that's northern Greece, and Achaia, that's Athens and southern Greece, who believe. Verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, the whole length and width of the Balkan Peninsula, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Paul was only there for 3 weeks, and it seems that while he was there, people got radically saved and completely converted, that their huge life change was being talked about all through the region. And when Paul's going to soon write back to the church of Corinth after he leaves there, he uses the guys here and the gals here in Thessalonica, he uses them as the awesome example of a radically changed life. Verse 9. For they themselves, the churches north and south of you, are declare concerning us what manner of entry or hospitality that you had for us, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Verse 10. And all those other churches told us how you are pumped, waiting, really, for his son from heaven, rapture. They are pumped about the prospect of the possible soon return of Jesus in their lifetime. You see, Harvest, that's one of the reasons why we talk about Bible prophecy a lot. It's amazing to show us that no other religion has fulfilled Bible prophecy like God's Bible. You know that King Cyrus the Persian is named by name, Isaiah 44 and 45, 150 years before he was born. It's astounding. Daniel chapter 11 has laid out so beautifully the 400 years between the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, and John the Baptist. God knows the future. Powerful, powerful stuff. And in the 3 weeks that Paul was there, he taught them about the rapture, whom he, the Father, raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Because John had not yet written the book of Revelation, that's probably, this is about 51, 52 AD. John doesn't write the book of Revelation for another 40 years. How did the Apostle Paul tell people about the Great Tribulation? Easy. He taught them Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. How did Paul tell them about the Antichrist? Easy. He told them about the, quote, Assyrian prophesied in Isaiah 10, verse 24. How did Paul talk about the first and second half of the Great Tribulation? Easy. Daniel chapter 9. How did Paul talk about the Antichrist putting a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies? Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. And how in the world did Paul ever talk about the rapture? Got to show you this. We'll end here. Old Testament, please. Book of Isaiah, chapter 26. If you've been around the church long, you know that there are a whole bunch of people saying, you crazy Christians in your rapture. Didn't you know that people made up the rapture? And they may cite the Council of Nicaea. They may cite Darby or who are these guys. And they say it's a relatively new thing. Dude, there's no such thing as the rapture. Let me show you the rapture in the Old Testament. Are you ready? Paul knew this too. Isaiah 26. Look at verse number 19. This is 700 BC. Your dead shall live. Now, does that sound like a resurrection of sorts to you? You would be correct. Together with my dead body they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. What's another way of saying dwelling in the dust? You're dead in a grave, dude. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out. This is the Hebrew word that in the New Testament is harpazo. It means snatched by an irresistible force. This is the rapture talked about in the Old Testament. The earth is going to rocket out the dead. Verse 20, come, my people. If you want to see a video of the rapture, you just have to go to Revelation chapter 4. And how does the rapture begin? A great trumpet and a calling. And what does the calling say? Come up here. Revelation chapter 4. Look at 700 BC. Come! Write in your margin here. Revelation 4 verse 1. Come, my people, and enter into your chambers. Didn't Jesus say ago to prepare some of your translations say mansions, but the real word is chambers. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. And that's what he's preparing. Well, how long? And shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment. In my Bible, I have written 7 years of the great tribulation until the indignation. What is the indignation? Here, write Isaiah 10, verses 24 through 27. The indignation here is what the book of Revelation would fill out the details in the form of the great tribulation. Do you see it right here? Isaiah chapter 26, verses 19 and 20 is the Old Testament telling of the rapture that Paul is going to fill in more of the details.